Over the next 2 weeks, we'll be in the book of Daniel. Daniel will, a part of our Bible story reading plan as a church this year, we've sought to, we seek to increase biblical literacy among our congregation and community by leading the church and inviting you to participate in reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, story by story. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in the book of Daniel. And so this morning we'll introduce the book of Daniel, looking particularly at the first two verses, which seem upon appearance to be, they really just seem to be just contextual or historical setting and not really reveal much. But what we're going to see today is that these first two verses, though they indeed establish the setting of the story in the book of Daniel, they also provide for us an opportunity to see the fingerprint of God, a single fingerprint. A fingerprint can be used in a number of ways. Some of you use it to unlock your phone. Some of you use it to make purchases. Some of the kids, maybe yours or like mine, use it to make purchases on my behalf on their devices. Some of you use it at your homes. I've found that some of my friends have a fingerprint lock on their door, and I have found some of them whose home any fingerprint will work. They walk up and they're like, it works. And then you find out it really is anybody's fingerprint. So I'll be sharing that list of names with you. And Hank says, for the right donation to the building fund, we'll be glad to publish that list of people. Fingerprints. A fingerprint could be used to catch a criminal. It only took one fingerprint. In 1997, the vault at the First National Bank of Charleston, South Carolina was cleaned out. Nearly $600,000 in cash was taken from the vault without one single alarm being tripped or one camera being triggered. There were no broken locks. There were no forced doors. Investigators were stunned. For months, it looked like the perfect inside job, but no one on staff fit the profile, and no immediate suspects or leads arose. And so for the first several weeks, the FBI was stunned. Nothing turned up, except for one clue. A single partial fingerprint found on a plastic bag used to haul the cash out. It was smudged and it was incomplete. In the beginning, analysts looked at that fingerprint and they discarded it, saying that it was irrelevant and unusable. But forensic investigators persisted looking at this singular, smudged fingerprint, saying maybe there's something there. They entered the fingerprint into a new automated fingerprint identification system, the AFIS, and they ran that partial print through national database. Eventually, they found a match. But what was interesting about this match is that the match for that fingerprint in that bank robbery didn't come back to a criminal. It actually came back to a member of the FBI. The investigators were bewildered. They were caught off guard because it wasn't the criminal that they were anticipating, but it was one of their colleagues named Jerry Whitaker, whose fingerprint matched that was caught or seen from the evidence of the crime. Whitaker resigned from the bureau under a cloud of suspicion for misconduct. And what they had discovered is that he had recently taken a job with a security company that was contracted by banks. Unbeknownst to them, Whitaker had been casing vault access procedures and looking for security weaknesses all along. Under pressure, Whitaker, this former FBI agent, he confessed to everything. He had been planning the heist over months, entering after hours using stolen access badges and disabling the security system with insider knowledge. He believed that he had gotten away without a trace except for that one fingerprint. You know, it can seem like someone is completely absent from a situation or a scenario. And quite honestly, sometimes we look at situations and scenarios and think that we know who all is present. But if it wasn't for a singular fingerprint, we might wonder at times if God is absent from our story and our life. In the book of Daniel, what we're going to see, and we'll open it up today, we're going to see that there is a seemingly absent God, a silent God, one that's been overcome or overthrown by an enemy. An old rival came in and took over God and demolished God's people. And it would look like God is absent if it wasn't for a fingerprint. And this morning, I want to show you that fingerprint. But here's the message that I hope you would walk away with today as we learn more about God's word. Here's the message that I would hope you walk away with today. Don't let the bleakness of the moment blind you from the presence of the Master. Don't let the bleakness of the moment blind you from the presence of the Master. In Daniel chapter 1, we're going to look at the first two verses in particular. We'll read through the first seven verses, and I'll narrate through the next couple of chapters during the sermon. But I want to use the sermon points to teach you what's transpiring so that you can see God's presence and God's power. We begin with the scene of defeat. The scene of defeat found in verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 1, if you don't know where Daniel is, feel free to use the table of contents in the front of your Bible. The majority of us have to use that to find Daniel, all right? If you don't need the table of contents to find Daniel, good for you. Good for you. Sarcasm was intended there. In Daniel chapter 1, we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Here's what's taking place. We are in 605 BC. 605 BC. A little bit more than 100 years after King Hezekiah negotiated with Sennacherib. This is about 100 years later. Judah, the southern kingdom, has sort of held on to, they've kind of held on to their territory, but now they're in a place where there is political volatility and spiritual destabilization within the region. This text gives us the backdrop of sweeping empirical conflicts. Really, to talk in some more modern terms, we have three superpowers that are convening to fight, to take control over what would be known as the world at this period of time. And poor little Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, only two of the 12 tribes representing it, they're kind of caught in the middle. There's a map that I want to show you. Sometimes we look in the back of our Bibles and we see these maps, and occasionally we look at those maps and we're like, well, what does this map have to do with anything? Well, this map shows you what's transpiring. In the north, you have Assyria. Assyria has for over a year been threatening Judah, seeking to take Judah. God has kept Judah out of Assyria's hands. To the east, you have Babylonia. Babylonia is Babylon. We'll talk a little bit more about it in just a second. It's coming in to Judah to rout off the Assyrian campaign heading south across the Mediterranean or along the Mediterranean coast. But also they head northwest to kind of take Assyria from behind, to capture them and to block them in. Egypt, who is kind of an outlier, but they're still a superpower of the day. Egypt is coming from the Egyptian Delta along the Mediterranean coast, and they're working their way up towards Judah. So what we're seeing is we're seeing these three superpowers converging on one small parcel of land. And Judah is just stuck in the middle. They're just stuck in the middle. I mean, they're helpless. Matter of fact, the last time that we dealt with Judah in this sermon, a week or two ago, Judah was at such dismal point that they could not afford 1,000 warriors to put on horses as if Egypt or Assyria gave it to them. The king of Assyria mockingly said to him, if I give you 1,000 horses, could you even find 1,000 people to ride those horses into a battle? Judah is just stuck. They're worn down, they're beat up. And their land just happens to be the place where all these superpowers are coming to do battle, because quite honestly, they don't have to worry about the residents. So Assyria gets shut down. What we're reading in verse 1, knowing that this global conflict is transpiring at the moment, when we read in verse 1 that Jerusalem was besieged, by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That tells us that Egypt got pushed back to the Egyptian Delta. Assyria got routed off and sent back. And not only did they get sent back, but Assyria would have been, they would have been struggling at best during these days of history. Babylon has conquered the area. Now put that map up one more time. I want to show you, we're setting the scene for the sermon, but I want to show you, those of you who watch contemporary global events that are transpiring in the Middle East, Assyria, as it is on the map, that represents modern day Syria. Egypt represents modern day Egypt. Babylonia, the western part of Babylonia represents modern day Iraq. And the eastern side of where Babylonia is represents modern day Iran. And so what I want to show you just in passing is this. As we watch the syndicated news programs and they talk about the conflicts and they talk about the attacks and the coming back and forth and the shooting between Israel and Iran or Israel and Iraq or Syria's involved or any of those Gulf nations along the Arabian Sea, what I want to tell you is none of that is new. I mean, they have been walking that path and fighting the battle lines for so many thousands of years. Like, they don't even have to ask for directions anymore to get from one to the other. They're just like, hey, Paul, where do I go to attack the Israelis? He's like, oh, man, we already, you know, wore out a game trail. Just follow the path. Like, this has been going on for thousands of years. And so when you see the news pop up, they're like, oh, a new attack or a new conflict between Iraq and whatever country. You can know it's not new. They've literally been fighting along these lines for thousands of years. This map represents 600 BC. 600 BC. And these battles have been transpiring. Nonetheless, let's get back to the story of the sermon. From the standpoint of human experience, the defeat was comprehensive. Judah caught in the middle. Their autonomy was dismantled. Judah's temple was desecrated. Her nobility was exiled. The sacred vessels were removed. Not an anonymous foreign archive, but they were removed to Shinar, a site loaded with symbolic menace as the location of humans' primeval rebellion against God. What the king of Babylon does is he comes and he captures Jerusalem, and then he takes these items of worship from Jerusalem. And watch this. In verse 2, it tells us that he brings them back to the land of Shinar. Shinar is the location of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember from Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the people came together and they built this tall tower in a city to let everybody know how great they are so that they could reach God and they could demonstrate human strength. And God came down and he dispersed the people, giving them different tongues and confusing them. So in this scene, all of these years later, what happens is Babylon brings Jerusalem back to the place of the Tower of Babel, and it gives this impression. God has finally been beaten by the people. Jerusalem's been ransacked, the temple's been desecrated, and just to show that the temple and God has been defeated, the king of Babylon brings all of the items of worship that would have been used in Judaism, and he puts them in the treasury of his God. In other words, he sets them at the feet of his idol. It looks like everything is over. It looks like God has abandoned his people. But what we're going to see right now is that God did not abandon anyone. As a matter of fact, he was behind the scenes orchestrating it all. The sovereign hand of God is seen in verse 2. Again, we read in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, don't miss those words. And the Lord gave. Now, we might just read this and think this is historical setting. This is the author just showing us the picture, helping us catch up so that we can jump into the story of Daniel and his fasting and watch Daniel as he survives the lion's den, or watch Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego survive the fiery furnace. But really what the author of Daniel is doing is he's saying from the second verse, he's saying, look at the fingerprint. It looks like everything's over. It looks like God is gone. But in chapter 1, verse 2, we see the fingerprint of God. And friends, as you read this book over the next couple of weeks, I want you just to be very mindful of all of the fingerprints of the Lord. And this is what the fingerprint looks like. It looks like this. And the Lord gave. This word is often used in Scripture. This word gave is often used in Scripture when God gives Israel blessings, victories, or land. But here it's used to describe an act of divine judgment. This is not a moment when God is overpowered, but a moment when God is acting deliberately, justly, and redemptively. The Lord is not reacting to Babylon's rise. He's governing it. He's orchestrating it. He's putting it all together. This is a quiet paradox. God most often works profoundly when he seems to be most absent. Friends, let me share that statement with you one more time. God most often works in profound ways when it appears that he's absent. In the moment, in the situation, it looks like God is absent, that Israel has been defeated, and that the Lord has been conquered. But the reality is that he wasn't absent, that he was sovereignly orchestrating it all so that one day he would be able to show, look what he did. God gave Judah into Babylon's hands, but it was for an important reason. The reason that he did it was that he could plant a seed where a seed needed to be planted. In verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding of learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. God took, let's just catch back up to where we are in the story, and all of these parts are important so that we build a foundation of understanding that we will interpret and read the remainder of the book of Daniel through within its context. God allowed Babylon to come in to defeat the Assyrians, to send the Egyptians back south, and then God allowed the southern kingdom of Israel to be captured. And from the southern kingdom of Israel, not only was the city and the temple desecrated and destroyed, but then God allowed some exiles to be taken back to Babylon. It looked like they were being punished, but in reality, what God was doing was he was planting seeds that he would grow into his nation. He was preserving the remnant of the nation of Israel so that the nation of Israel, God's people, could live another day. I don't know if you've ever discarded seeds in your yard. My kids love to, they love to eat watermelon and to see who could spit the seeds the furthest, right? And it looks like it's just a game. It just looks like it's just happenstance. In Alabama, we were, before we moved here, in our backyard, I'm telling you what, we had one of the largest watermelon patches in South Alabama. Because my kids, every year, they would just eat watermelons and they would just spit the seeds off the back porch. And these vines would grow up. And the lawn care people were like, well, we can't, you know, mow down these people's garden. And we're like, please mow it down. They're like, no, we got to let these things grow. And so we were growing all... It looked like it was, it looked in the beginning like the seeds were just being discarded, but in reality what was taking place is that they were being planted to produce life later. And oftentimes that's what God will do with you, just as he did with Daniel and his three friends. It looked like they were being discarded and sent to a place of punishment, but the reality is that we see that God was planting them purposefully. And just when you feel like God is discarding you, maybe you could step back and ask this question. God, I feel like you're just getting rid of me. But is it possible that you're planting me so that I can give life down the road? That's what we see transpiring right here in the moment. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they get taken from their home, their royalty, their nobility, they're good-looking guys according to description. They're skillful, they have high capacity, and they're intelligent young guys, and they're going to go to Babylonia, to Shinar, to the ruins of the Tower of Babel, and they're going to receive for 3 years the best education that could ever be given. The Chaldeans and their literature and their wisdom and their sciences, the Chaldeans were the premier institution or people group for educating. They were the most brilliant in all of the world. They were the most broadly learned and written in all of the world, and Daniel and his friends, they're being taken from their home, but they're going to receive the best education in the world. Not only that, when they get there, in the beginning it looks like punishment, but then when they get there, the king's like, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want to educate you with the best education that money can buy you in this day for 3 years. Also, during that time, I'm going to feed you my food and I'm going to give you my wine, which was literally the best, most extravagant, incredible menu of food in the entire world. All right, note this. Babylon is the reigning superpower on the globe at this particular period of time. And the king, the highest authority figure, tells these guys, you get to eat what I eat. Now, friends, I never want to be captured or exiled, but if I'm going to be punished, this is the way I want it to be. Like, I'll take this. You mean I get to eat the best food? Get to have access to the best wine? Obviously, a Baptist preacher, we wouldn't, you know. I get the best education? Sign me up? But this is what Daniel and his friends do. They get to that place and they decide in the very first chapter, they're offered this education. They take the education. They're offered the food. They're offered the wine, but they reject it. They say, we're not going to take that. And some people have theorized, why is it that Daniel and his friends have rejected the wine? Here is why. Some people will say it's because that was unclean food and they wanted to stay ceremonially clean, that they wanted to stay spiritually clean, so they rejected eating the Babylonians' food. And there could be some truth to that because the Babylonians were pagan people. There were likely to be substances and procedures for making that food that would have made the food unclean. And then if Daniel and his friends would have eaten it, then they would have been unclean. But that doesn't explain why they wouldn't take the wine, because there's nothing within the Levitical law that says any wine is unclean. Levitical law says that the food could be unclean, but not necessarily the wine. So why would Daniel and his friends reject the food and the wine rather than just the food and not the wine? It must not be because it was ceremonially unclean. So why was it that they rejected the food? Why is it that they decided they would just drink water and eat vegetables? And here's the actual reason. And this will give you some instruction for seasons of hardship when the Lord seems absent in your life. The reason that Daniel and his friends rejected the king's food, his offer of food, is not because it would have made them ceremonially unclean, but because it would have attached their allegiance to the king. When you share a meal with someone, you're saying we're together. Like if an enemy or an opponent sends you like a gift basket, eat it up. But if an enemy or an opponent invites you to head down to the local steakhouse and to sit at a table and to eat a meal with them, you know what you accepting that invitation and sitting at a table with them looks like to the rest of the world? It looks like you are now allies with them. And so Daniel and his friends, they received the education. It wasn't uncommon for exiles to be educated and assimilated, but they said, we're going to draw the line at being allied with you or showing an allegiance to you by accepting the meal, because we will remain faithful to the Lord. And friends, when you go through instances and seasons where it feels like God is absent and has abandoned you, when you're in moments where you don't know if you're being discarded, remember that the Lord is planting you, because He never wastes a life. And I don't know your situation. There are hundreds and hundreds of different situations, different environments here in this room. There's so many more in the other venues here on campus. And I don't know your particular situation, but I can tell you this much, that God hasn't done all that he's done in your life just to give you up right now. He has not invested all that he has invested, provided all that he has provided, orchestrated all that he has orchestrated, so that right now, when things seem tough, he's just going to let you go. That's not the way that he works. He has bought you with the blood of his son. And he hasn't done so to give up on you now, but he wants to use you by planting you in a seed, as a seed, in the situation wherever you are. And so here's my counsel to you. My counsel to you is that even when the Lord seems absent and has abandoned you, you stay faithful to him, because one day you're going to look back and you're going to see his fingerprints all over your life, all over your story, and you are going to know he had never left you. He was simply orchestrating a great comeback. Daniel's going to be a great book, and I hope that you'll enjoy it as much as we will. I'm going to lead us into a time of invitation, and here's how I'd like to invite you to respond. Right now, as the worship team comes forward, as our prayer team comes forward, as our ministers come forward, this is what I want you to do. If you would prepare, and we've got folks moving everywhere, going to our other venues, getting into place, but this is what I want you to do. Close your Bibles, put your notes away. Would you bow your head and close your eyes for me for just a second? Just a moment. I want to walk you through some questions or some thoughts, and I just want to invite you to reflect. Every head is bowed, every eye closed. If you could just take a moment just to think with me. I recognize that in a congregation the size of ours, in a room the size of this one, with this many people spread across this room and other venues on our campus, that there are without a doubt, there are people that feel probably like Daniel and his friends felt, like they had been abandoned, that they had been discarded, that God had been defeated, and that they were simply being tossed to the side. I feel very confident that you are in this room. And it doesn't matter what your marriage tells you. It doesn't matter what your workplace tells you. It doesn't matter what social media tells you. It doesn't matter what your heart tells you. I want to tell you from the Word of God that he is still here. That the Lord is still with you. And so in this moment, would you take the opportunity to say, Lord, would you help me have faith that you are still here with me? No matter what I've heard, no matter what I feel, no matter what I see, would you help me to remember that your silence is not your absence? And the destruction around me does not mean that you are defeated. Friends, what I'm hoping to do is I'm hoping to encourage you to have a rekindled, renewed faith in the mighty, awesome, providential power of God. In just a moment, I'm going to pray over us. At the close of that prayer, we're going to stand and begin singing. During the invitation, if you would like to pray or have someone pray with you, we'll have men and women available here at the front that would love to pray with you. If you'd like to talk to a minister, we'll connect you with a minister. During that time, if you would like to join the church or maybe make a decision for Jesus public, maybe you even want to come talk to someone about being baptized, we'd love to welcome you. Father, we pray right now with thanksgiving in our heart that even when the situation looks bleak, it doesn't mean that you're absent, nor does it mean that you are defeated, But Lord, just like with Daniel, we see your fingerprint there and there and there. So it is in our life. Father, your fingerprint can be seen throughout our journey as you have provided, as you have cared, as you have protected, as you have orchestrated. And Father, our lives, all of us, Father, they are not a resemblance of people that have been discarded or pushed to the side. But Lord, by faith and faith in obedience through repentance, we see that you're actually planting us. And so Lord, help us to be a people that are attuned to your story and your work and who use their lives to bring you glory and to bring you honor and to bring you praise. And so help us now, Lord, to respond in faith and by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Would you